too, and you're going to be blessed this evening, incidentally, as Jan Young, our organist, shares tonight some wonderful songs on that incredible organ this evening in our evening service. I look forward to that tonight as well as we gather together for worship. Take your Bible, join me now in Romans chapter number 15. Romans 15, and if you don't have your Bible, as always, don't worry. Just take the Pew Bible and open it up to page 766, and you'll find where we're going to be this morning. Chapter 15, Book of Romans. Last Sunday, I was a little short on time and just provided a very brief exposition on the latter verses of chapter 14. That's really, I think, by the design of God's providence to remind us as we gather back together this morning that these two chapters go together. It would really be wrong in one sense to just begin chapter 15 with no regard concerning what had preceded it. Because really, this theme of Christian liberty begins in chapter 14, verse 1, and runs all the way through chapter 15, and, well, midway down to the end of our text this morning, which will be at verse 13. So that's a long, big chunk of Scripture where Paul deals with Christian freedom, Christian liberty. By the way, remember that when you open your English Bible and you look at it, you're looking at a translation of the original languages. And so the originals didn't have, you know, the chapter divisions. Paul didn't write this letter to the Romans, you know, with chapter 1 and then chapter 2 and chapter 3. There's just one long letter. But when it was translated, the translators kind of decided where they thought the chapter breaks should go. And most of the time, they're right. They're really, really good. But sometimes it's helpful just to remember that there is no hard and fast rule concerning where to begin and where to end a chapter. We need to kind of look at the context, as always. And so as you return to chapter 14, you got your Bible open by now, and you're looking there at the end of chapter 14. Let us remember the context. Let's remember what's going on in these churches. By now, I think we've got it pretty well. This is our third Sunday kind of talking about the two groups of people in the churches at Rome. There are two main groups of Christians. Okay, there are those who came to faith in Christ out of a Jewish background. These are the Jews, ethnic Jews, who were raised, you know, under the strict adherence of the Torah. And when I say the Torah, I'm speaking specifically about those first five books of the Bible, where we find so many laws. And the Jews memorized those laws. They lived strictly by those laws. And a number of them had to do with certain things that were permissible and certain things that were not permissible, foods that you could eat and foods that you couldn't eat, foods that needed to be prepared a kosher way, and those that were considered non-kosher, and so forth. And that's important for us because what these Jewish Christians are finding in the churches in Rome, what they're finding is that in the marketplace of the Roman Empire, they can't be certain that when they buy some meat that's been prepared according to kosher standards. And that bothers them. It bothers their conscience. Their faith in the Lord is strong, but their conscience is stricken because they're not certain whether it's okay to eat this food given what the Old Testament has said. Now, the other group of Christians in the churches at Rome are the non-Jews, the Gentiles. And these were Christians who came out of roughly a pagan environment. They didn't really have any concern for what the Torah taught them because they weren't brought up under it. You know, it didn't mean anything to them. And so they didn't have any qualms at all about eating these certain foods that they bought in the marketplace. And so you have those two groups together, and Paul calls them by name. He calls the Jews whose conscience bothers them. He refers to them as weak in the faith. It doesn't mean that they don't have a lot of faith. It doesn't even necessarily mean that they're wrong. It just means that their faith is such that their conscience is stricken if they eat these foods that they understand the Old Testament to say is forbidden. Now, on the other hand, you have the other group, the non-Jews. Paul refers to them in our chapter as the strong Christians. Not that they're, again, they have more faith than the Jews, but their faith is such that they recognize they're free to eat anything they want. Now, Paul, incidentally, identifies with the strong. And we understand, of course, that when we read the New Testament, that with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, He has declared all foods clean. And so we can eat anything we want. Those Jewish prohibitions about, you know, the kinds of food that you could eat and the kinds of food you could not, they're no longer binding. We're free in Christ. We have Christian liberty. We can do as we please in this area. So Paul identifies with the strong. But his point in chapter 14, chapter 15 is not to say, now therefore, you who are strong in the faith, you let them have it. You tell those Christians, man, they don't know what they're talking about. They ought to know the Scriptures. You know, he doesn't say that. He's not so much arguing about who's right and who's wrong. What he's saying is you two need to get along. You need to come together. You need to unite over the essential matters and not bicker over the non-essential matters, such as food and drink. And so, in verse 17 of chapter 14, this is a great statement. Paul says, as you look in your Bible there, verse 17, chapter 14, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And in some sense, that verse encapsulates everything that Paul is saying these two groups must do to be brought together. That is, get your focus right. It's not about a list of do's and don'ts. The Christian life is about these things in verse 17, righteousness. It's about joy. It's about peace. It's about those things. It's not about whether or not you eat this meat and don't eat that meat. It is not about food and drink. And so in the latter part of chapter 14, these latter verses, what Paul does in essence is he says, look, you all need to love one another. You all need to recognize that your conscience will allow you to do one thing that maybe another person's conscience will not allow him or her to do. And that's okay. You need to recognize that there are certain non-essentials that are not worth arguing over. There are some things that are essential. We talked about some of those last week. The deity of Christ is an essential to the Christian faith. The bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is essential. We must believe that if we're going to call ourselves Christian. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ isn't raised, our faith is in vain. So that's essential. But there are many non-essentials, and we won't take time to review them. We mentioned them in previous weeks. But we talked about some, like some think it's okay to go to certain movies. Some don't. Some think you need to dress a certain way. Some say, no, you can dress this way. Some like this kind of music. Some talk about use of tobacco. We even talked about that last time. Well, what about that? Is this something the Bible talks about? And what we have said is, as Paul teaches at the end of chapter 14, is every person needs to consider his own conscience. How this deals with his faith and his conscience. He is free to do as his conscience leads him. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that we are not to consider other scriptures that pertain to some of these, what we might call gray areas, use of tobacco or use of alcohol, for example. We'd want to look at other scriptures. And we'd want to consider our own cultural context. We'd want to take those things into consideration. At the bottom line, as we saw from last week, can be found in verse 21 of chapter 14. You remember this? I said if you could only remember one verse, remember verse 21 from chapter 14. And what does it say there? It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles. Now, that's a good verse. I mean, it is wise for us to do absolutely nothing that would cause someone else to be pushed further away from Christ rather than what? Rather than to be drawn closer to Christ. And so that's just the bottom line. That really well sums up everything. I don't want to do anything that pushes anybody away from Christ. If they see me doing something, I want to be sure that what I'm doing will aid to their being drawn closer to the Lord rather than being pushed away. And that will depend on culture, time, context, who we are, where we are, all those things we need to consider. Now, that all leads us up to then chapter 15 and verse 1. And what I want to do is just read the opening verses of the text, and then I'll pray and ask God's blessing upon our study. And we'll make our way down through verse 13 in our study after our prayer. So let me invite you to stand in honor of the reading, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 3 just to get us started, and then we'll pray. Chapter 15, and beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "We then," that is in light of what we've been talking about here in chapter 14, "we therefore, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification." That means to building them up. "For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Now, let me pray right here. God, we ask that You will help us, please, understand this passage of Scripture. We pray, Holy Spirit, that You will instruct us. We pray that our hearts will be soft to the truth and that the truth will find a place of lodging within us so that we leave here changed, encouraged, convicted, drawn closer to You. That's our prayer, God, for every one of us. We pray, may it be so for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated, please. You know, when I studied the text this week, particularly these verses that I just read, that we just read together, I was struck by how counterculture they are. I mean, what Paul is saying, and he says it several times in those three verses that I just read, that you heard as you were following along. What he says several times is, listen, we're not here to please ourselves. I mean, look at it in verse 1, right? We hear a strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves, okay? Verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good. And verse 3, even Christ did not please himself. Now, I want you to know that is so counterculture. I mean, that is so opposite of what is the, again, the sort of natural gravity of our heart. Our inclination is to please ourselves. Isn't that true? You don't vote, but just in your mind, isn't that so? You know, we really are far more interested, I mean, I'm just talking by default, in pleasing ourselves than we are in pleasing others. It's just sort of the natural inclination, I think, of our heart. That we identify more readily, for example, with Rick Nelson's autobiographical chorus in the song Garden Party. Some of you remember this. Well, it's all right now. I've learned my lesson well. See, you can't please everyone, so what? You got to please yourself. You know that. You know that. You've been singing that. Well, I mean, that is not what Paul is saying here. You know, you can't please everyone, so just please yourself. You know, just take care of yourself. I mean, that's what matters. And, you know, this is just totally counterculture. Paul says to solve this problem in the churches, and we might say to solve any problem in the church, it's not about me. You remember the prayer? Lord, help me see it's not about me. Help me to see that You have wired me to please others. Now, that doesn't mean, obviously, that doesn't mean that we're to be this sort of spineless, you know, namby-pamby, wimpy kind of Christian who just falls down, lets everybody walk over him as though it didn't matter what we believed, you know, everybody's right, that whole thing. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is, look, love each other. I mean, work together for unity. Show some godly deference to others. Don't insist on always being right. You know, love. And really what happens here as we study the text is we find a hearkening back to something that Paul has said earlier. Do you remember this from chapter 13? I mean, your Bible, just journey with me quickly to the left, okay? And look at chapter 13. Do you remember this in verse 8? Chapter 13, verse 8. I think what Paul's doing is he's laying the groundwork here. He says, I'm going to introduce a theme here that's not new, okay? But I'm going to introduce it here in the text. And it's called love, all right? And I'm going to lay this groundwork down because I know where I'm headed. I'm getting ready to talk about Christian freedom, and I want you to know the key to all of this is love. So way back in chapter 13, verse 8, you remember this? Is the only place where we're supposed to be in debt. He says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. And he goes on, he says, the commandments, you know, don't do this, don't do that. He says, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, I think that he laid that as groundwork because as I look at chapter 15 and I read the Apostle Paul say in verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor. I got an idea that he's saying, you know what, if we're really going to live this life as God calls us to live it, listen, we'll love our neighbor. We'll fulfill the law. He takes that and he inserts it into the church. He said, if you want to fulfill the law, you want to do everything that God expects you to do. Hey, it's summed up in this, love your neighbor. And so I'm going to encourage you, Christians, to love your neighbor. So don't bicker over these differences. Show enough love for one another. Just say, hey, it's a non-essential. It doesn't matter. I'm not going to divide a church over this. So I introduce that because in this text, I think you really have, it's like a coin, a two-sided coin. Do you know any other coin that's not two-sided? But, you know, there are two parts here to the text. And on the first side, if you will, what Paul is saying is, show God's mercy to your neighbor. And then on the other side of the coin, what he's saying is, show God's mercy to the nations. And I think verses 1 to 13 divide almost neatly in half like that. And I just want to take you back through the verses, and let's see if it isn't so, okay? So if you're taking notes, really simple outline. Point 1, show God's mercy to your neighbor. To your neighbor. Again, we then who are strong, verse 1, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. Not to please ourselves, no. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good. Leading to the building up, to the edification of one another. If we'll love our neighbor, we'll fulfill the law of the Old Testament. And Paul says, you remember, who is our neighbor, by the way? We talked about this, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Who is our neighbor? In essence, the answer is anyone that God brings to our attention, right? That's our neighbor. That's our neighbor. Anyone God brings to our attention is our neighbor. So Paul says, okay, now apply that to the church. Anyone God brings to your attention in the church body, that's your neighbor. Show God's mercy to your neighbor. Show God's love and compassion to your neighbor. It's about unity. It's about people coming together. I read about two churches that decided to come together. Two churches who were, you know, within a few blocks of one another in a particular community. And as happens often with the passing of time, you know, churches become, there's just so many of them geographically. You know, you just wouldn't start as many churches as you would have, because things change over time. But there were these two that were really close together, and they decided, let's come together and be stronger together than we would be apart. Well, it sounded like a great idea. And so they came together, but they had a problem. You know what the problem was? They could not agree on how to recite the Lord's Prayer in corporate worship. One side said that they should say, forgive us our trespasses. And then the other side said that they should say, forgive us our debts. And they couldn't agree. And so rather than coming together, they had to actually set apart. I mean, they had to divide again. And so the local newspaper put it this way. They said, so one church went back to its trespasses and the other church went back to its debts. I mean, yeah, that's pretty bad, isn't it? What a testimony. Now, Paul is not saying anything like that. He's saying rather that we're to be drawn together within the church for one another, showing love to one another, extending God's mercy to our neighbor, Now, let's look at the text again. Go through it with me, and let's see Paul just build this case. In verse 3, he does something that, when I read it, I said, you know what Paul's doing here? He's playing the Christ card. And that's just the way I thought about it in my mind. Because it's like, if he's going to convince us, you know, he knows that this is a clincher right here. I mean, he can say, you guys need to love one another, I mean, you know, for eternity, right? But what he does in verse 3 is he says, now get ready. I'm going to give you the supreme reason that you ought to love one another. Because Christ is your example. Look at verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. Now here's what Paul's doing. He's saying, I am so big on this. I am so big on you Christians getting together. I'm going to play the Christ card. You know, I'm going to say, here's the supreme reason why you two need to get along. Because even Christ, you see, even the Lord Jesus Christ did not please himself. Well, he didn't, right? I mean, when God came to us, this is what we're celebrating Christmas time, the Advent, the coming, right? The first coming of God in the flesh, in Christ. When he came to us, he did not come to please himself. Isn't that right? Why did he come? He came for us. He came to die for us, to take our place on the cross, to take our punishment, to bear our sins, our trespasses, to impart to us his righteousness, his goodness. I mean, all that happened at Calvary, that's why he came. So he didn't come to please himself. He came for others. And Paul quotes from the Old Testament psalm, a messianic psalm, Psalm 69, messianic, simply meaning referring to the Messiah. And in Psalm 69, David, under the inspiration of the Spirit, refers to the Messiah, the coming one, Christ. And that's what, in verse 3, some of you have English translations where the words are italicized or there's a study footnote or something, letting you know it's from Psalm 69:9. And here Paul is using that psalm to illustrate that Christ didn't please himself. Because after all, the reproaches of those who reproached you, God, the Father, fell on me. And here's what Paul's saying. Jesus came. You remember how he was scorned? You remember how people lashed out at him? You remember the reproaches he bore? You know, he didn't just like lash back. He didn't say, "Hey, I don't appreciate that. Here's what I think of you." You know, he didn't do that. And so Paul is saying, "Hey, why don't you be that way?" You know, when someone hurts you, especially if in the church, maybe somebody says something to you, another brother or sister says something to you, and maybe they're coming down on you, as in this case, you know, they disagree with your practice of a non-essential, all right? Or maybe there's some other difference of opinion. Somebody, you know, said something to you because they disagreed with the way you, I don't know, fill in the blank, okay? Well, rather than striking back, you know, think of Christ, who did not please himself. I mean, he was willing to just, you know, endure persecution, criticism. But Paul is introducing, again, what I'm calling the Christ card. I hope you'll forgive me for that. I'm not saying that Paul's gambling or anything. That might raise another non-issue or non-essential. I don't know. I want to talk about card playing. But you understand what I mean by saying the Christ card. I mean, this is like the clincher. This is the deal breaker, if you will. I mean, this is, hey, I'm going to let you know the most important reason why you should show mercy to your neighbor. Because Jesus Christ did the same. He did not come to please himself. So be like Jesus. You bear his name, Christian, the name of Christ, you bear that name. So live as he lived. Now, he's going to come back to that. Okay, he's just kind of introducing it right now to sort of stick the knife in. He's going to come back and twist it here in just a moment. But look at verse 4. For whatever things were written, again, a reference to the Old Testament, Psalm 69. He says in verse 4, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Man, time does not permit us to drive the stakes into the ground and camp out here at verse 4 as long as I would love to camp out here. But do you know what he's saying in verse 4? Paul is saying, you've got your Bibles. Do you read your Bible? Do you know your Bible? You have, and namely, when he says the Scriptures, he's talking in this context primarily about the Old Testament. He's saying, you know, you've got the Bible here where Psalm 69 is found that foretells the coming of Christ in this particular thing. But, you know, remember that which was written before, he says in verse 4, those things which were written before in the Old Testament, in the Bible that you hold in your hands, that and other things were given to us, verse 4, so that through our learning, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. The word that simply means a confident expectation that everything that God has said will come to pass. Now, I'm telling you why I want to camp out here, because Paul is in essence saying, do you know your Bible? Do you recognize that if you really want peace, if you really want comfort, you know, if you really want strength and the ability to persevere in the Christian faith, know that it comes in the reading and study of the Word. Read the Bible. See, he doesn't say in verse 4, look in your Bible. This is not what he says, right? For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, so that we, through the patience and comfort of the most popular book written that you might find in a Christian bookstore, written by the most popular faddish author, you know. He doesn't say that. He says, actually, that it's through your patience and comfort of the what? Of the Scriptures that you may have hope. Brother Todd, can you recommend a book I should read to get me through this crisis? Yeah, it's the Bible. See, I think a lot of people, you know, they know that's the answer. And say, well, I read the Bible, but I honestly think, I won't have time to go into it, but I honestly wonder whether it's, do you really believe the Bible? You know, when you're reading it, do you really believe it? Do you really believe it's the Word of God? If you do, man, it'll change your life. And you'll find God speaking to you in His Word. Read the Word. Paul says that's where your patience, that's where the comfort comes. It's from the Word of God. That's not to say that we don't read other books. I recommend books to read on the website. You can go to recommended reading list. There's a bunch of good books I recommend. But second to the Bible, read the Bible. Oh, that's where, says Paul in verse 4, comfort, patience is derived from the Scriptures. All right, so verse 5. May the God of patience. I think what Paul's doing here is kind of closing his eyes. It's like a wish prayer. You know, he just sort of closes his eyes and he says, oh, may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind, one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 5 and 6 is like Paul's just, you know, shutting his eyes for a moment, speaking from the heart and saying, you know, may God grant you to be like-minded. One mind and one mouth glorifying God. And he's not saying, you know, may God grant that everybody in the church looks the same way, talks the same way, thinks the same way, agrees on absolutely everything, identical like mechanical robots. He's not talking about uniformity. Okay? How boring that would be. He's talking about unity. That's what these phrases mean. One-minded, with one voice, glorifying God. He said, man, be unified. Okay? Unity. That's what he's after here. You may have differences of opinion based on your background, your race, your culture, your history, your story, your baggage, you know, whatever you want to call it. But the remarkable thing about the church is, given our various backgrounds, that we can be one. I love it. That we talk to one another, and we've got different backgrounds, different beliefs, different favorite sports fans, different favorite politicians, you name it, but that we can come together as one. Amen? I mean, except if you're a UK fan, then apparently, you know, you can't get along with anybody except Kentucky. Amen? Okay, I just thought that was so, but I speak a little in jest, of course. Yes, even those issues we're willing to set aside for the oneness that is in Christ Jesus. That's his point. That's what he's saying. Be united. I mean, love one another. Now watch, here it comes again. Are you ready? You remember the Christ card? He brings it back. He's going to twist the knife. Verse 7. Watch this. Therefore, receive one another just as, church who? Say it. Christ also received us to the glory of God. Receive one another just as Christ received you, received me for the glory of God. I have a question for you. How did Christ receive you? How did Christ receive you? I mean, did he come to you and did he say, you are such a sorry, no good scoundrel. How can you not get this? Why are you not living like you're supposed to live? What's the matter with you? You're just hopeless. I mean, and if you hope to get anywhere near me, buddy, you better clean your life up. I'm going to tell you what you need to do, because I just can't hardly look at you. You're going to have to get this right and get that right. I mean, that just sounds almost blasphemous of us to even think of Christ in that regard, doesn't it? He doesn't look at us that way. He did not receive us that way. Thank God that he didn't receive us that way. Thank God that we need not think of God as this angry, vengeful God who's just going to hurl lightning rods at us until we get it, you know, figured out. No, God in his infinite love and his majestic compassion comes from the glories of heaven down into the stinking grave of our darkness and our fallen condition. And in the grave of our trespasses and sins and failures, he puts his arms around us. And he loves us and he draws us out of the grave. And he takes off the filthy rags of our own righteousnesses. And he puts upon us new clothes, the righteousness of Christ. By faith in Christ, this is what he does. This is justification. This is the theme of the book of Romans, that we may be declared not guilty of our sin because of our position in Christ. Not anything that we merit, nothing we can do to earn that. But God in his love receives us this way, just as we are, dead in our sins and trespasses. And he gives us a new heart. And he changes us and he loves us. He doesn't expect us to change first. We can't. But he receives us in love, even in the midst of our brokenness. Now watch this. Verse 7 says, therefore, okay, you receive your brother the same way. You receive your sister the same way. Who has offended you in this church body? Don't answer out loud. But perhaps somebody said something that kind of rubbed you the wrong way. Now here's what Paul says. Do you remember how Jesus received you? You remember how he didn't say, "You need to get this right. You can come to me. This is your problem." No. Jesus came to us and he loved us. Receive one another just as Christ received you. Welcome. Accept. Receive into your home. Receive into your heart this brother and sister. Now, don't you have an idea that if we just did that, and if every church did that, we would never have any problems at all? Don't you think that'd be so? No, that's what he's saying here. Receive one another. Show God's mercy to your neighbor. Just as Christ showed that mercy to you. Well, what's the other side of the coin? If we're going to show God's mercy to our neighbor, well, then we're also going to be showing God's mercy to the nations. And this is the other side of the coin. What I think Paul does, I think verse 7 is something of a segue or a connecting verse, connecting, of course, what we've previously read with that which is to follow. And verse 7, again introducing Christ Jesus into the equation, Paul reminds the church at Rome that they are not just one race of people. You know, that God didn't come to us in the person of Christ just to redeem one race, you know, one people group, but that God in Christ came for all people groups all across the globe, so that the Jews should not look down upon their noses at the Gentiles, nor even that the Gentiles should look down their noses upon the Jews, but that God has come to redeem a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And all the more reason then to understand our need to get along, to receive one another, even as Christ has received us. And so look at verse number 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision. Now that's just a way of referring to the Jews. Paul does that sometimes. He says the circumcision, and he's talking about the Jewish people. Jesus Christ has become a servant to the Jewish people for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, "For this reason, I will confess you to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And Paul four times refers to the Old Testament here and how these prophecies foretold the coming of the Messiah, Christ Jesus, who would be the Redeemer of a people from all over the earth. Not just one group of people, but all peoples. And so here's a reminder of that God's mercy extends to the nations, to the nations. Now, it is true, isn't it, that Jesus came first to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. Do you remember the key verse of the book of Romans? I realize we're going months back, but I think of the very first sermon, we said the key verse to the book of Romans, or at least one of the key themes, is Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, the Greek, the non-Jew. Jesus Christ, as a Jew, came in fulfillment of the Jewish prophecies concerning a Messiah who would come to be the Redeemer of this people, Savior. But through Him, all the nations would be blessed. You see? And so the gospel is for everyone. And Paul is saying, you know, apply to the church, you churches in Rome. It's not just about the Jew. It's not just about the Gentile. It's not about the weak. It's not about the strong. It is about you both coming together in love and recognizing that God is bigger than one race. That He's doing a work that is reaching across the globe, redeeming people from all over the continents for the glory of God. You know, I found it increasingly difficult. We talk about this sometimes. As many of you will know, when you go on a mission trip, as many of you have, and you go and you experience the awesome power of God, and then you come back and you share that with people in your workplace or in your family, or perhaps even sometimes in the church. You know, it's so difficult, isn't it, to convey all of what's been going on. And sometimes you feel like you just sort of, you know, you're not just able to say, "Can't you feel what I felt?" And how difficult that is. And I found that even over the Thanksgiving holidays, I was on the phone, I was talking to various family or friends or people I hadn't been talking to in a while. I said, what have you been up to? I said, man, October was busy. November was busy. And we were at a trustee meeting at Southeastern Seminary. I was able to run the Chicago Marathon. That was fun, and did that. And shortly after that, we went to Thailand and Laos and got to see God doing this stuff. And I was wanted to talk about that. And I found it just seemed that more people were interested in the marathon. You ran the marathon. I'm like, yeah, I was glad to do that. But you know how small that is? You know how insignificant that is to what God is doing across the globe? I mean, we were ushered into the presence of people who lost jobs, who lost security, who lost schooling for their children, who lost their freedoms, many of them shackled for their faith in Christ. I mean, one story after another, you know, of how it is that they stood for the Lord Jesus Christ in the face of persecution, and they would not recant their faith. And we're listening to this, and we listened as one woman cried and sobbed, telling the story of how her husband had been killed simply for being a Christian. And at the end of all of this, they say the same things. Thank you for praying for us. Thank you for coming and visiting us. Thank you that we know we're not alone. Thank you that there are people in other churches praying for us, who love us, who are standing with us. And, you know, you have all that, and you come back, and you come back to your, you know, freedoms, and you come back, you know, where people are more interested in, you know, defeating the next level on a video game, or what's been posted on Facebook, or whether their team's going to win the big game. And oh, how hard it is to say, do you know how big God is? Now, I don't mean in a prideful way. Please don't mishear me. There was a time my heart was not as soft for showing God's mercy to the nations. It took God, I remember 11 years ago sitting in a seminary classroom, and God just began to break my heart to say, you know what? Christianity is about more than what happens in your little corner of the world. And I thank God to be in a church that knows that God's bigger than that, and to be blessed to lead a congregation, to continue showing God's mercy to the nations, because it's in the Word, isn't it? And isn't it amazing that the more missional we become in our thinking, the more we see it in the text almost everywhere? I mean, so verse 10 again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. The word is ethnos, from which we get ethnicities. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse. He shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. You see this? Show God's mercy to the nations. God is big. He's doing a big work. And he wants to use you to do the work. And he wants to use me to do the work. That we continue to show God's mercy all over the world. It doesn't mean everybody can go. But everybody can give. Everybody can pray. And maybe some people can go who didn't think they could. And we share all over the world in our community. We've got to keep sharing in our community. But we've got to keep sharing in our commonwealth. And we've got to keep sharing in our country, in big cities like Boston, as we heard last week. And we've got to keep sharing in the continents all over the globe. Because God is redeeming a people of every tribe, tongue, and nation. He's redeeming them into one. I mean, people from Brazil and Bangladesh, and people from Malaysia and Mongolia, and people from Liberia and Libya, people groups from all over the world. That's what he's saying. That's why Christ has come. He has come to do that. These are brothers and sisters in Christ. These are image bearers. I mean, these are people who bear the image of God, and we love them, don't we? Amen. So show God's mercy to your neighbor. But remember, the church is bigger than what's going on in this building. The church is all over the globe. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's a big God. Stand for prayer. Let's just stop right there. I'll read verse 13 as a prayer. Verse 13 says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Remember that hope is New Testament certainty. Certainty. That's what he's talking about when he refers to hope. May the God of this hope, this certain expectation you and I may have in Scripture that everything that God says will come to pass, may that God fill you all with joy, with peace in believing, so that you all may abound. In other words, your heart is full, just overflooding in hope, in that certain expectation, no doubt in your mind and in your heart, that the God who says that He will do just as He says, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray right here. Father, we thank You for being the God of hope, the God of certain expectation, that we may be confident that just as You have come to redeem us, to save us from our sins, so You're going to come again. And You're going to accomplish everything that You have said You would accomplish in Your Word. In that certainty, we bow and we pray. With our heads bowed and eyes closed.